It's my pleasure to welcome Pastor Dean Del Foss to our pulpit this morning. Dean is the preaching pastor at Redemption Hill Bible Church in Hickman, Nebraska. That's just south of Lincoln. He's faithfully served in ministry as a pastor for over 25 years before coming to Redemption Hill. He spent 10 years at Country Bible Church in Bennett, Nebraska. He and his wife, Jamie, have five children. Pastor Del Foss is a personal friend of Pastor Pat and is a like-minded friend of the ministry of Omaha Bible Church. Please come forward and preach Christ to us from the Word of God this morning, Pastor Dean.
Thank you, Mike, so much. Good morning, friends. It is an honor to be with you this morning. Did you see the inauguration this past week? Did you notice who was sitting behind the vice president? Did you notice Elon Musk sitting behind the vice president? Very carefully right in the camera frame and view. There's a recent White Horse Inn episode that detailed some of Elon Musk's hopes and plans and dreams. And he basically wants to save humanity is what he's working for. He is planning, and you can tell with all the SpaceX things that he's up to, he's planning to set up a colony to establish life on Mars so that we would have a refuge when Earth is no longer a viable option. He is working on a way to upload our minds to cloud servers so that when our bodies fail, our minds will live on in a cloud server and kind of become one great unity. What's spurring him on in these things is the death of a loved one. He left behind his Anglican upbringing in South Africa. He left behind his belief in a triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Christ as Savior. He left that belief behind for an unnamed being who is a part of this created order, a force, a spirit, unknown. Is he right? Is the hope for mankind a discovery of a way to make our minds last past our bodies? Is he right? Is the hope of mankind a new world that's on Mars? Is the hope of mankind the work of Elon Musk? By the way, the mind upload, if you last long enough, he's looking to have that done by 2040. So clock's ticking, but we'll see what happens. I appreciate his efforts to use his considerable wealth and ridiculous intelligence for the good of others. But if this is even a soft temptation for you, a wondering, is the Christ that we've been singing about enough to secure your future now and come what may when your body gives out? Is the work of Christ Jesus enough to make sure that there is a world that is better than the present one coming in our future? The work of Christ is sufficient. And that is the point of our text this morning in Colossians. So if you have a copy of God's word, would you locate Paul's letter to the church at Colossae? Colossians chapter 1. Feel free to look in the table of contents. If you're newer to the Bible, feel free to Google where that is. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you, but have a phone or device, that's fine. And as we zoom in on what the Apostle Paul says to this newly planted fledgling church in the little city of Colossae, I just want to zero your attention in on chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And let the songs we've been singing, and especially now, this word from God's word, bolster your confidence in who Jesus actually is and what his work has accomplished. Listen to the only perfect words that I will say this morning as I read from Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a servant. Would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, you have walked and guided on our path to this hour in your word. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So if for some reason I lose you over the next few minutes, here's what I think Paul would want you to take away from this passage. That when you consider and remember who it is that has saved you, realize that Christ is above all. Christ is above all. And he has done it all. Christ is above all. He has done it all. And now you have it all. You who have clinged to Christ Jesus for salvation and rescue, you have it all. And so don't move at all. Christ is above all. He has done it all. You have it all. So don't move at all. When I found that little line and I saw our text, I said, I think this will help make this stick. Watch. First, Christ is above all. Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 15. We'll kind of work our way through the end of verse 18. We consider who is Jesus and what has he done? What does he do? First, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the answer to who is God and what is he like. Jesus is God. He is also the image of God. He makes the invisible God known or manifest. And if we were among his disciples and those who walked with him 2,000 some years ago when he was here on earth, we would have seen God manifest in human form. Who he is, what he is like. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was born first, that term, firstborn, translated for us, doesn't mean like the first thing created. It means that the one, it's a term of authority. It means the one who holds all authority over creation. In this time and thought, the understanding is that the firstborn of a family is the head of a family. And so by the Lord Jesus' person and work, he is head or leader or above all creation. And then if you can contemplate, when it comes to God, he is the image of the invisible God. When it comes to creation, verse 16 helps unpack that a bit more, because by him, all things were created. Some of the translations that people who belong to other cults will use will say things like, all other things were created. And that is inaccurate. That is not faithful to the text. By the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, not all other things. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the things that we can see for sure and the things we can't see. And the text is going to get into some of that. But let me just pause for a second. Do you wonder where quantum science is going? Do you wonder what validity there is to the science fiction? That's my bad habit, is I like science fiction. Do you wonder where all the Marvel movies are going with their quantum mechanics and quantum worlds and multi-universes? The stuff we haven't seen yet, haven't discovered. And it wasn't that long ago in human history that atoms and molecules and began to understand a lot of that subatomic particles way down there where the human eye can't see. Or things that were too far off in the distance of space until Hubble telescope came along and other inventions came along to kind of show us what's way, way, way out there. Or get a glimpse beyond the event horizon and see what's inside of a black hole. Like, will we find the missing link and the being? Paul speaks with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and helps us understand that there's not anything visible or invisible that was not created by the Lord Jesus. Things on earth or things in heaven. So he goes on to explain, because it's important to the rest of the letter, the other authorities that are out there that could probably hinder or call into question what the work of Christ has done. Paul goes on and talks about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. There is not an authority. There's not a hidden power. There's not a secret source that's about to be revealed that could trump or call into question or validity the work of Christ, who he is and what he has done. He is the creator of all things, things we can see and things we can't see, and all things and all scientific discoveries, past, present, and future, were made by him and for him. They exist for him. Atoms and molecules exist for him. Quarks and quasars exist for him. He owns it all. He gives meaning to it all. And then it reminds me of a text I got a few weeks ago from a minister in the wider association where I live and serve. He said, I wanted to invite you to a gathering of those who will celebrate the 1700th anniversary of Nicaea. Do you know what that means? Like it's the year 2025. So 1700 years ago, church leaders got together at Nicaea in 325 to deal with a question of a popular preacher who was making a lot of waves, Arius. And Arius was saying, according to what he can find and discover, he denied the eternal full divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his followers, a pretty popular way that was sweeping across the Christian world, that was Arians, or they believed Arianism. They believed that Jesus was the first and greatest of created beings. And Arius denied the full deity of Christ. And that was rejected at the Council of Nicaea in 325, 1700 years ago, by a young man, a young preacher called Athanasius, who took to task the growing wave of excitement and helped church leaders understand that what God has revealed points to Christ as fully man and fully God. So when it comes to God, he is the image of God. When it comes to creation, he is over creation, firstborn of creation. When it comes to new creation, a new world to come, look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So not only the present, but the resurrected, what's to come after this body is worn out. What will life in eternity look like? Who is Lord of that? Where is that going? All of that is under Christ. He is the firstborn of creation, of new creation. Those who have been risen from the dead. So not only is he the first to rise and to conquer death in this way, but he is the first among those who he will bring into the fullness of resurrected life, body and soul, in the world to come. He is head over everything, present and future. Jesus is the goat of goats. Remember, if you've read C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, Lucy says, Aslan, you're bigger. That's because you are older, little one. That's what Aslan answered. And she says, not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Jesus, that we learned about in Sunday school, that we were raised on in some of our homes, or that you came to know at work, over lunch, through a faithful friend, Jesus is bigger than you realized. And every year that you grow in your understanding, you will find that he seems to be growing bigger. He is not. Jesus is not growing. What is growing is our knowing. Our final click, as it were. The aha moments, as it were. And I am begging that you will hear these words that Paul spills so much ink to try to press on our minds. There is none greater than Jesus. He is above all. He is bigger than you realize. He is not to be easily discarded. He's not to be shelved for other considerations. He's to be woven through and in all that we think, pursue, enjoy, struggle with. He made it all. He is above it all, and it's all for him. To the degree that we factor out or fail to take into account the lordship of Christ over any aspect of your life is to the degree in which we fail to factor in the biggest part of the equation. What will my future be like? What will happen with my family? What about my health? What about our nation? What about our world? To the degree that we take Christ out of the equation, our math should be wiped away and start all over again. He is above all. And second, he's done it all. Look at verse 19 and 20. Because in Christ, notice Paul's logic there, for, because in Christ, or in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So not just lording over all things, but in fact, making sure all things are reconciled to God, working towards God's end. Listen to S. Lewis Johnson and his understanding of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation, then, is the finished work of God by which man is brought from an attitude and disposition of enmity with God to an attitude and position of amity and peace with God. By means of the removal of the enmity through the cross. To be effective, of course, it must be received by faith. And the character of this work of Christ reflects again the dignity and the distinctive glory of Christianity, the grace of God in Christ. He has done it all in Christ. And no man who is too self-sufficient or proud to remain infinitely and eternally in debt can ever fully grasp this the soul-stirring truth that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. By his death, peace by the blood of his cross, all things are reconciled. All things that were disordered and out there, and there's mystery here, but the future and present good of the universe is owing itself to the crosswork of Christ. The one who hurled the stars throughout the cosmos, had his hands nailed to the tree to reconcile the cosmos. And because of this, and especially for you and I who believe, and for you who are here this morning and contemplating belief, whether this is for you or not, for those who place their faith in Christ Jesus, know that not only is Christ above all and that he has done it all, but even now you have it all. A taste of things to come for sure, but even now you have it all. Look at verse 21. Why do I say that? Maybe just think it through and ask two questions. Number one, where did we used to be? What was our state without the saving work of Christ? Verse 21. And you who were once out there, alienated, left out, hostile in mind. So even in our thinking, we were kind of subtly or more overtly contra Christ, against him, and doing evil deeds. So in position, outsiders, alienated. And not only because of God's holiness, but because of our own hostility in mind. We didn't want it. We didn't want anything to do with it. We want God, if at all, on our terms. So our thinking was corrupt and hostile, not just passive. And our deeds, even the good ones, were evil. That's what we used to be, verse 21. And where do we stand now, verse 22? He is now, that's where I'm taking this present. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Reconciled, reunited, brought back together in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the hostile thinkers and the evildoers, we're all on the same team after all, have now been crossed over to the holy team wearing crucified jerseys, and he is going to present even you and even me holy and blameless and above reproach. Like no one has anything to finally say against us. Even the accuser in the heavenly courtrooms, maybe that's what Paul means by rulers and dominions and authorities. Verse 16. Certainly comes down to that at the end of chapter 2, middle of chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. How there's this legal debt that stands against us, but Christ has nailed it to the cross, putting all the naysaying authorities to silence. There's a hymn, and I have no idea where it comes from. So maybe some of you do and can kind of teach me after the service. I'm really open to it. I just remember these lines. Long may the accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all and countless more, but Jehovah knows none. Knows, of course he knows. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We are clinging to Christ for refuge. Ray Ortland Jr. puts it this way. I'm an idiot, but my future is unimaginably bright. And anyone can get in on this. I mean, when you consider what your past few months have been like, what this weekend has been like, what your heart disposition and thoughts even now are like, and you wonder, does the Father still love? Is there room to come back and return? Is forgiveness and reconciliation possible? The scripture says he is now reconciled. He did it. He did it before you were born. He did it on your behalf before you said yes to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So do not doubt the Father's heart or thoughts towards you when you return to him because of Christ. Listen to the parable of the lost son once again through the eyes of one of the commentators. He says, this is a parable of the Father's heart. There is no question, but the context demands that the reader recognize the Father as the important character in the story. Luke chapter 15. A man had two sons. The account is familiar to us, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, after all, wastes everything, begins his long journey home afterwards. So he's got to come up with words for his father. So he arrives with his father, Luke chapter 15, verse 20. And what kind of reception can he expect to get? So look at it from a human point of view. The father might demand almost anything, almost any kind of punishment for his lost property that was wasted and squandered. He might demand sorrow for a life that is wasted. He might demand promises to do better in the future, promises of good conduct. Or surely a father would demand, who's been wrong like this, would at least demand a confession, which is exactly what the prodigal son plans to do. So he's already worked out the wording in his mind. If you remember back to Luke 15, I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And how contrary to human expectation is what the father in Jesus' story does. This crazy, wonderful welcome. Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran to embrace him and kissed him. No waiting for the sorrowful confession. There was no hesitancy in the old man gathering up his garments and in the dignity of deep compassion and unashamedly ran and flung his arms around his long lost son and kissed him tenderly. And when the son begins his planned confession, his rehearsed words, Father, I have sinned, like, he just cuts him off. He doesn't even get the words out of his mouth. The father cuts him off and says to the servants, quickly, come out, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. All signs of his restoration, reconciliation, and acceptance. Fully restored. And he didn't even get the words out. Daddy, I'm sorry. Or his rehearsed speech about, Father, I have sinned against heaven and like, all good. The right thing to do. And he's cut off out of love. It's like we rightly teach our kids, don't interrupt when somebody's talking. This is a great interruption. So, if you, for whatever reason, and by whatever means, begin to wonder Is our hope in Christ firm and secure? Do I really have peace with God? Let the words of Scripture bring you to much rejoicing. Christ has done it all. He has done it all. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He has reconciled us by the body of his flesh, by his death. And being raised from the dead, he is to present even you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ is above all. Christ has done it all. And now, even now, you have it all. At least in taste. So now what? So now don't move. Don't move. Don't move at all, verse 23. If indeed you continue to do good works to prove yourself to God, if indeed you continue to show that you are worthy of the cross of Christ, if indeed you demonstrate pure and true and humble confession and contrition and do it all right. If you have a Bible, is that what the text says? The text says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, if you continue to hold on to and cling to the truths that the gospel has revealed, if you continue to hold on to the faith, these firm, central, sound doctrines. Cling to them. Walk in them. And what are they? We're not left to ask ourselves, what is the faith that we're to be stable and steadfast and continue in? He explains it in the next phrase. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Simple good news enough for children to understand and embrace. Simple almost to a fault because intelligent minds are tempted to ponder, there must be more. So, if you, like Elon, raised with an understanding of the cross and a triune God, and are looking around for something else, and maybe nobody knows it, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. Don't move. Don't move. There is only one hope for you and for humanity, and it's Christ. Don't move. Or, and you can tell now that I've been listening to the Pactum for a little while, if there is a rising temptation when you go to visit the doctor and things look grim, or late at night when you're staring up at the ceiling and the thoughts won't stop, and you're old enough to regret, young people dream older people regret. And you wonder, what will happen when this body fails? Will I have done enough, or contributed enough, or demonstrated enough at the final justification, at the final standing before the Father? Don't start making plans that if you wake up the next morning, you're going to prove yourself. Don't shift to that hope. Stay with this hope. Christ is above all. He has done it all. And even now you have it all. This is the good news. Let me pray for you. So, Father, thank you for receiving us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that to the degree that the words and the truths are in line with your word, that it would be plain and evident to those who are listening. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would draw back from the edge of the cliff those who are tempted to stray from the fullness and completeness and sufficiency and preeminence of the risen Christ. And we ask that for those who, for whatever reason, find themselves among us this morning who do not know Christ, I ask that you would make all this plain. And in the conversations with people in the halls or in the weeks and days to come, that through this or through that interaction, you would bring them to clarity in the gospel and faith in the finished work of Christ. And for the rest of us, I ask that the camaraderie that Paul speaks of in Colossians about the spread of the gospel and how people in a far location have also come to faith in Christ, and there is reason for much rejoicing. I ask that Omaha Bible and Redemption Hill Bible would find new and lasting fellowship, because we're yours together at the foot of the cross. And so, please, these things and many more work for your own namesake, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being a part of the church family this morning. You are dismissed.